So this morning, we're going to be getting into Jude. I think we're going to stay in Jude for the month of March. I want to try out a few things. I've always been intrigued by this letter. Very brief, but really weighty. So I thought it would be neat to go over it for the first time this Sunday. Then we'll see from verse 11, we'll take several of the Old Testament stories he references over the next 3 weeks. And at the end of March, we'll come back and go through the letter again. So I kind of want to give the Lord great opportunity with this, just to unfold various things to us as we study it over the month. So I think this morning is more just sort of an overview, maybe reading through it, and maybe pulling out a few things for our understanding. And then hopefully you stay here over the month, and you'll read it a couple times in March, and see what he does by the end that last Sunday when the kids are involved. So with that, would you join me in another word of prayer? Thank you, Lord, for the book of Jude. We'd ask that you would teach us from it, Lord. Help us to see things and understand all that the letter has for us. Lord, we just commit this month to you and to this letter and ask that you would instruct us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. So Jude is almost the last book of the Bible, just before Revelation. It's only 25 verses, and so let me read it for us. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our Lord into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you all, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed all who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things they don't understand, the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong the heir of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. They are clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault. They follow their own lusts. They speak arrogantly. They flatter people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts.' These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Whew, there's a lot going on in there. Very interesting book. A lot of debate about why it's in Scripture. Should it make the grade? Should it be considered along the lines with Peter and John and Paul's epistles? Not to get too much into the, I guess, conflict with it. Something Jude does that's really offensive to people is he quotes from places that aren't in Scripture. He uses what are called like extra-biblical books. How many of you have heard of the Apocrypha? I've heard of the Pseudepigrapha. Okay. So there are books that fall between Malachi and Matthew in the intertestamental period. So Malachi was written about 430 BC, and it's not until maybe Mark, the Gospel, is about 55 AD, maybe Galatians is earlier, about 48. So there's almost a 500-year span there where there's no biblical books being written that made it into Scriptures. There are, however, books that were written during that time period. And so the Apocrypha is one. I think it's in the Catholic Scriptures in there. And the Pseudepigrapha is another collection of books. And so there's an offense that Jude quotes them, the part about Michael and the devil disputing over Moses' body, and also about Enoch in the seventh generation, verses 14 through 15. So I guess if I could explain it like this, who's a writer today, a Christian writer today, or a pastor who you appreciate a lot? R.C. Sproul. Okay, if he's written a book, is that book Scripture? No. Is it profitable, though, for us to read it? Sure. So that's how I understand the intertestamental books. They're not Scripture. They're not 100% inspired. There was a process by which the early church went through to figure out what would make it into the New Testament. Pretty fascinating history. It took probably 200-300 years, fully canonized is the term, to fully get the New Testament and put it with the Old Testament. And then so they had a process and a series by which they went through and debated and decided what were books that were going to make it into the Scriptures. And there were others that didn't make it. It doesn't mean that they're an error or false in any sense or dangerous to read. It just means they're not 100% inspired. So like there are books today that we read that we can glean things from, right? But you don't take everything in. You have to sift it. And if R.C. Sproul writes something, or John Piper, some guy I like to read, as you read it, I compare it to Scripture, but I don't have it as equal to Scripture. And so some of these books from the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha, I think they fall into that category. They're very interesting things. We can glean some things from them, but they're not Scripture. They're not 100% inspired, and you don't just take it fully in. You still have to compare it with other sources. Does that make sense? So for that reason, some people in the early church said Jude shouldn't be part of Scriptures because he quotes from these. So he was aware of them, and he interacted with them, and so they're saying, well, that means he shouldn't be scriptural. That didn't really seal the deal for me. To me, the bigger question is, does Jude have the same temper and feel as other books in the Scriptures? And I think if you look at the time period it's written at, it's very much in accordance with other things being written. So there's a pretty fascinating thing, 58 to 60 AD or so, after that time period, the guys and the apostles writing in Scripture kind of change. The first 30 years after Christ died, it's really about the gospel going out and people coming to know Jesus Christ. But after about 30 years, for whatever reason, all of a sudden things kind of shift, and they start having to deal with those who are coming in, but now are bringing error from within the church. Does that make sense? So you have 2 Timothy, you have Jude, you have 2 Peter, 1 John, and you have the book of Revelation. And a lot of that has to do with now error that's coming from inside, from within the camp. And it's at this time that a lot of them then look back and start reflecting back on people in the past in the Old Testament to derive benefit from. So one of the verses I really want to unpack for us over in March is verse 11. Because he uses three examples that I think come from really rich, loaded stories in the Old Testament that are very beneficial for us. He says, woe to them, they've gone the way of Cain. I think it's interesting, right? This morning in the adult Sunday school, we talked about Cain. But one question I didn't ask this morning to think of, what's the way of Cain, though? Right, it's an interesting way of phrase. What is the way of Cain? Also, he says, watch, they've rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. Quickly, how many of you know who Balaam is? Okay, so he's a very fascinating person because Jude, 2 Peter, and Jesus all warn about Balaam, but they warn in a different manner. So Jude warns about the error of Balaam. The other two deal with the teaching of and the way of Balaam. So we'll be reading that story in a couple weeks. And then lastly, the rebellion of Korah, which comes from Numbers. So the warning here from Jude is about that which is happening inside the church. So if you look with me in verse 3, if I may kind of envelop that a little bit. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. So if I take what I feel like he's saying there is he intended to write this letter talking about salvation that we've experienced in Jesus Christ. And having started multiple times, he got stopped. And the Holy Spirit said, I don't want you to write about salvation. I want you to write about contending for the faith in the church. And so it changed the whole temper of his letter. I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but I felt necessity. It was pressed upon me to write, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. Oftentimes we talk about apologetics, but I don't really hear often this explanation for apologetics, being in the church with those who are knowing the Lord God and talking and walking with him. For, he says, certain persons crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. They're ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. I don't know what other word you guys have in your translation in verse 4. They turn grace into licentiousness. What does licentiousness mean? Anybody have a guess? Not a word we use very often. It's kind of a cool word, though. I like saying it. Licentiousness. It is excessive indulgence. It is using license, indulging freedom to excess, excessive indulgence of liberty. You've been set free, but now how are you using that? Are you using it for yourself? Are you using it to serve yourself? Are you using it for your own satisfaction? Or rather, through love, are you serving one another? So here's two things that he marks out. They're ungodly in that they turn grace into licentiousness and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. Part of that process then is a denying of him being master. He has a right to be Lord of our life. Jesus isn't merely our Savior, he is also our Lord and our King. And he is to grow ever more as we are to walk in obedience to him. And he says quite often, if you love me, you will do what I say. Right? If you love me, you will follow my commandments. So while it's true, it's an unconditional love, it's an unconditional love that welcomes you in, right? He welcomes all unconditionally. But when you begin to receive that love, then there must be conditions in that because you do have to walk with him and obey him. You do have to know what he says and want to grow in that. So I think that one of those things where is it unconditional or conditional? Well, it's both at the same time, right? It's unconditional up front, but love makes requirements on us. Like I can't marry my wife and say, okay, now I love her. Now that's fine. I'll still do whatever I want to do over here. But understand I still... No, there's conditions there. I hope that makes sense. It's kind of a hard thing to work through and think through. Jesus is beckoning everybody. Everyone come to me. But having come to him, now am I your Lord and am I your master? Like, are you listening to me? Are you obeying me? Are you growing in that? To come into the church and to say, thank you, Lord, for forgiving me. Now I'm going to do whatever I want to do. That's what these writers began to address down the road. And they go back to the Old Testament to look at people like Cain. One thing we saw this morning with Cain was he was talking with the Lord. He was walking with the Lord. And in that, he still killed his brother. So I hope the next week and you can be praying for me. Like, what is this way of Cain? Like, we talked this morning. Why was he jealous? What was he angry about? Trying to get in and around and behind to understand this dynamic. It wasn't that he was totally gone and didn't care what the Lord God had said because he kept talking to the Lord and he brought him an offering. But that didn't prevent him from turning on his brother and murdering him. So this is where the Holy Spirit reorients now the apostles in the early church. Look back at these stories. These are necessary for your instruction to understand what's happening. Does that make sense? And I think it's very apropos. It's very applicable to today. I hear a lot of stuff done today from people in the church and doing things for Jesus don't line up with Scripture. And it doesn't make any sense. It's kind of the old thing of, well, I'm forgiven, therefore I can do what I want because he's going to forgive me. And that doesn't have like the biblical basis behind it. It doesn't have wisdom to it. But yes, he is merciful. Yes, he is full of grace. There is a time coming when we do have to give an account. And it's the desire of these letters to inform us who do know Jesus and are in now, evermore, press onward and upward. Really walk with the Lord in the fullness he has for you. But understand, every thought, every word, every deed will be judged. Is it to honor and glorify him? Or is it to honor and glorify yourself? Or is it just to do whatever you want to do? Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving, so he gives three examples here in verses 5, 6, and 7. The people that were saved for Egypt ultimately got destroyed in the wilderness. This is written for our example. 1 Corinthians 10 is another place where Paul looks at this. What happened to them? It's written for our instruction. This is very helpful for us. Yes, he saved them from Egypt and delivered them. But when they turned on him in the wilderness and wouldn't be faithful and wouldn't listen to him, there was a place where they pushed it too far, and then he said, enough. You will not go into the promised land. And he subsequently destroyed them. It's a pretty heavy statement, right? This is very necessary and important instruction for us. Verse 6, angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he's kept them under bonds of darkness for judgment. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago in the adult Sunday school class, trying to understand there seems to be a different category here. There's angels and demons, and then there's some angels who left. They left their proper abode. I looked into the Greek, and the scholars are kind of debate on what this means. I think following 5, 6, and 7, what he's saying are those who were came out of or set aside or knew the Lord, but then rejected, which I see really mirrored in verse 12. At the end, it says doubly dead. Literally, what it means is twice dead. Like, well, how do you die twice? You're dead, you're made alive, and then you're dead again. And it kind of mirrors what Jesus says to a church, I think it's Sardis, in Revelation, where he says, you have a name that you're alive and you're dead. But the NASB won't translate it that way. And it says the NASB, you have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. There's not a conjunction there, though. Revelation 3, verse 1. You have a name that you're alive and you're dead. I don't know if it fits this, but I thought it was very fascinating. I was out at the helicopter pad and looking at some manzanita. You know, sometimes in manzanita, it's both alive and dead. That's the darnest thing. I sat there and the first thing that hit me was that verse. You're a name that you're alive and you're dead. How are you alive and dead? What that manzanita, like there's healthy bark on one side and there's dead bark on the other. Wow. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah had the opportunity. Angels were sent to them. Abraham interceded for them, right? Abraham says, hey, Lord, if there's 50 righteous men, will you save it? Yes. Okay, if there's 40, there's 30. Okay, if there's 10 righteous men in there, will you save the city? Yes. It wasn't found, it was wiped out. So these are all examples of his mercy and working with people who then turn from him. Yet in the same way, these men, verse 8, also by dreaming defile the flesh. How fascinating. Do you know your dreams, you're accountable? You know that if you have a wrongful dream, you should go to the Lord and confess. I don't know where it came from sometimes. Lord, would you cleanse my mind and forgive me for that? Because it comes from somewhere in you, the deeper parts of you. You are responsible, though, for your dreams. But that's why we serve the loving and kind God. That's why we do communion at least once a month, is to know with confidence. If you confess, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us. And he's not a God who's far off. He is near. And now in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. You don't have to run and hide. That's the nature of sin, is to hide. The nature, that's what, one thing Cain did. It's also what Adam and Eve did. Ate the apple, they went and hid. And then when Cain kills his brother, the Lord has to come to him, right? And the Lord says, hey, where's your brother at? But the Lord God intervenes and comes in, because the nature of sin to hide. We no longer have that fear anymore. We're in a new worldview now, the kingdom of heaven. Now it's, Lord, if something is revealed to me, I want to come to you quickly. I want to come soon. I want to be confessed, because you'll forgive it. So search me, Lord, and probe me. But these who creep in don't function that way. They defile the flesh. They reject authority. They revile angelic majesties. What does it mean to revile? To reproach. To treat with contemptuous language. I wonder, in America anymore, can we even understand? I mean, I think everybody reviles. I think that's the basis for our news, I feel like, right now. That's the basis for what's written, is it's constantly reviling people. Notice they reject authority and they revile angelic majesties. There, a funny way this was revealed to me one time, I listened to a sermon that someone had given me on a CD, and it was really solid, but something was off. And I listened to it once, and I thought, man, everything flowed, it was presented well, it made sense, the words were true, But something back here bothered me. And somewhere in that process, I read Jude, and then I listened to that sermon again. And everything Jude was pointing out was dealt with in that sermon. One of it was reviling the evil one, reviling Satan, like speaking of him like he's of no account, using contemptuous language, reproaching him, talking of it if he's no big deal. Something about that was wrong. I don't quite get it, but his point here is people who creep in, they do revile angelic majesty. Like even Michael just said, the Lord rebuke you. Michael didn't, as an archangel, challenge Satan and say, as an archangel, you're no good, or you're nobody. That seems to be his case here. And this comes from, I think it's a book of Moses that's in the intertestamental period that I have never even heard of or read or found. But the point he's making is, these are some things that the people who creep in have in common. They defile the flesh, they reject authority, they revile angelic majesties, which is very deceptive, because if I come into you and I start talking about how dumb Satan is and how stupid and how, you know, awful demons are, and it can seem like I'm doing it to honor the Lord. But in reviling it, there's some clue there. There's something off. There's something, they're not to be messed with. They're very serious. Like, don't mess with them. Don't act like you're above them. Don't treat them with contemptuous language. Does that make sense? It's kind of tricky though for me, because I'm like, it's very deceptive. I would think they're on Jesus' side. And he's saying, like, no, these are actually people who are creeping in who actually aren't honoring Jesus as their master and Lord. These men revile the things they don't understand. And the things they know, like instinct, like unreasoning animals, these things they are destroyed or corrupted. Then the three things. Woe, they've gone the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, rebellion of Korah. Touched on the doubly dead part was pretty interesting to me. There, you know, with the imagery that Jude uses, one thing that comes up is Jude is very similar to 2 Peter. And so the debate then is, because they're similar, therefore, one of them must have copied the other one. And so they figure out, well, who's first? Did Peter copy Jude, or did Jude copy Peter? Maybe that's true. The other possibility is that this situation, what's happening in the church, is universal, and multiple guys address the same thing. And the Holy Spirit gave them similar conclusions. Hence why they wrote it down. There's two. So if you read 2 Peter and you read Jude, they'll read very similarly. And both are very serious warnings about what happens in the church. Those who are saying things under the guise of following Jesus, but he's not their master, or, I don't know, it's deceptive. It's tricky. It's amazing. But we're to be aware of these things. You read the part, verses 14 through 16. Oh, well, 16 is interesting. What also do these people have in common who creep in? That Jude is saying, I felt compelled that you contend earnestly for the faith, that you defend the true faith. The people who creep in, well, they're grumblers. They always find fault. They follow their own lusts, verse 16. They speak arrogantly. They flatter people for the sake of an advantage. They have a lot of guile. They're always working the angles. They're always posturing. But the commandment from the Lord is speak the truth in love. Don't worry about the results, but you speak the truth in love. With gentleness correcting those, yes. But don't ever flatter people for the sake of gaining an advantage. That has nothing to do with the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm true. I am truth. And that is to what we are to speak. So if you don't have something that you're trying to encourage somebody and you don't have a word, then go to the Lord first and ask for it. Don't just try in the moment to make an emotional appeal to build them up. We want to build them up in truth. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken before in verse 17 by the apostles. They were saying, in the last time, there will be mockers. They will follow their own ungodly lusts. Exactly what Paul writes in 2 Timothy, just briefly. 2 Timothy chapter 3, realize that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self and lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, ungrateful, unholy, irreconcilable. Interesting, verse 5 and 2 Timothy, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. So these aren't those who are outside who are saying, there's nothing to do with God. There are those who come in. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. That's the basis for communion. Build yourselves up on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. keep ourselves in the love of God, declaring that he did come and he will come again. Like, do this in remembrance of me. Jesus is true. He did walk on the earth. He did say these things. We confess that it is true and that he's coming again. And that's where we put our faith and trust. Waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And then some way, have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatch them out of the fire. Well, how do you know if someone is to be shown mercy because they're doubting, or someone is creeping in and using grace in an evil way? That's why we need the wisdom in the church. That's not just one person, not just one man, right? It's everybody learning and hearing and discerning from the Lord and interacting with each other. Because on some, we're supposed to have mercy because they're doubting. Other ones are perverse and wrong in it. They're using grace to serve themselves, and they should be cast out. Well, how do you know which one? Well, now you got to walk, right? It's not a list of do's and don'ts. Like, you have to walk in it. You have to work through it. We have to hold on to Jesus and ask for his Holy Spirit to lead and guide us. Save others, snatch them out of the fire. And some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. They're slaves to their flesh. It's okay not to like that, but you still love them. And desire that they would be made new, that they would be cleansed and washed by the blood of Christ. And what a great way to finish. To him, to Jesus, who is able to keep you from stumbling. And he's able to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. What a way to finish, right? You're hearing somebody saying that, and I think I go to a place of like, who is able, Lord? Who is able to walk and navigate this? Who is able to live this out and to see and to know what place are you to ask someone to leave or to kick them out of church? What place are you to have mercy on some? The deceptions in here are tremendous, especially at the end times. And if Paul was in the end times 2,000 years later, it's even more so now. People are doing and saying things in the name of Jesus, not to be taken in, not to be suspicious, but to trust in the Lord. And to finish with, listen, though, there is one who is able to keep us from stumbling. And there is one who will and has the ability to make us stand in the presence of his glory. Put your faith and trust in him. And then together, unify in him. Be united. There's one head. There's one Father. There's one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's one Holy Spirit and one church. And in that is the call for you and I. Not to easily walk away from each other when troubles hits and conflict hits, because we have to be able to go through those. It's something Paul says to the Corinthians church. Is there are divisions, but there also are factions. And those must happen to show whom God approves. And that's kind of this thing I've been dealing with and looking at Genesis, like, why is the serpent there? And with Cain and Abel, like, why was it allowed that he was able to kill his brother? Why is there always, in what you're doing, Lord, one person like Judas Iscariot who does the opposite of obeying you? It's a mystery to me, but it's his intended purpose. It always tests us. Are we going to follow him or are we going to follow a cause? Something Oswald Chambers talks about. Don't follow a cause. Follow him. He's a person. He's fully man and fully God. His name is Jesus. He's from Nazareth. Follow him. He's worthy. And in that, you can trust in the Holy Spirit to lead and guide you. It doesn't mean you're not going to walk into clouds or darkness or times of confusion, but holding on to him in that. He is our rock. He is our fortress. Right? He is the basis for who we are and why we gather. To him be glory and dominion and authority now and forever.